Well, the first Sunday of Advent, we focused on peace, and we lit the peace candle. In the future, there will be peace as the Messiah, the Christ, reigns on high. Last weekend, we focused on hope, and we lit the hope candle. Our hope lies in a promised king on whom the Spirit of God rests, again, the Messiah. And this week, the third week of Advent, we light another candle as we focus on joy. And this morning is the joy candle. So would you come and light the candles? And while the candles are being lit, let me just say this very quickly. A few weeks ago, I told you that the pink candle was the last candle before Christmas, because that's what I was told in the reading that I was doing. But this week, everything pointed to the fact that the pink candle was the joy candle, so I switched them, and because this candle and this picture is pink also, so we're not under law. We're saved by grace. And what doesn't matter if we get our color candles right. What matters is our heart. So praise God. This morning, we're going to talk about joy, the joy candle. And as we talk about joy, I want to start by talking about the opposite of joy, anti-joy. I mean, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5. We experience joy as the Spirit of God rests on us. So can you take a guess at what the opposite of joy might be? The joy thief? Anybody?
Despair.
Close. Not what I'm looking for. The joy thief. Doubt. Doubt. Doubt is the thief that we allow into our lives that steals our joy. And you know, we've all experienced doubt. And maybe some of you are struggling with doubt right now as we draw nearer to Christmas. But I mean, God made flesh, born of a virgin. I mean, it's kind of a lot to swallow, isn't it? I mean, does God love me? How can God love me? I've done awful things. I've thought awful thoughts. I mean, is there life after death? What if life after death isn't what I expect it to be? What if there is no life after death? What if it's just death? Doubt. Doubt. Well, doubt can be defined as to be uncertain about something or to believe that something may not be true or is unlikely. So basically we could say from this definition that technically doubt is belief in unbelief. But if we chase that rabbit trail, it might twist our mind into knots. So let's go with another definition. Another definition of doubt. A state in which the mind is suspended between two contradictory propositions and unable to assent to either of them. So according to this definition of doubt, it's a state of the mind which is the mind is suspended between two contradictory propositions. We can call this place of doubt, no man's land. It's a no man's land suspended between the belief that Jesus is the one and the contradictory proposition that Jesus was a kook and all Christians are weak-minded fools. Doubt is a no man's land. And do you know what happens in no man's land? Nothing. And do you know what you'll never find in no man's land? You'll never find joy. You know what? People who change the world are people of conviction. They're people who know what they believe, and they dive in head first. And you have to admire people who know what they believe. You have to admire even the staunchest atheist. You have to admire them because they think they know who they are, and they try to take the bull by the horns. But you know what? It's the gray area of doubt that creates gray people. Whom accomplish nothing, nothing. And I think maybe that's why Jesus said, if you ride the fence, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. There's no room for great people in the church. But honestly, we have to admit that there is a positive aspect to doubt. It's not always a bad thing. I mean, doubt has driven people to search harder, to study more deeply, and in the end, to believe in what they first doubted. And all of us could probably say that our journey of faith started with doubt. But the danger is staying there. The danger is getting stuck in the quagmire and becoming less, becoming just a shell of what we're meant to be. Look how unhappy she looks. That is doubt. So this morning, as we talk about joy, our joy in the first coming of and birth of our Lord and Savior, and joy knowing that he is going to return, this morning as we talk about joy, we're also going to talk about the thief that steals joy from our lives, because joy is something that God has promised us in Christ Jesus. Our need this morning is simple, is to prepare ourselves for the Advent, to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, finding joy in the promised reversals to come. Finding joy in the promised reversals to come. That's where we find our joy. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. Again, we're going to have three main points from three passages of Scripture. If you want to open to all those and put a bookmark, you can get there easier. We're going to start in Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, then we'll move to James and to Matthew. And our three points from those three passages of Scripture, we're going to talk about the holy highway. We're going to talk about the wait will be worth it, and we're going to talk about the fact that we're almost there. The holy highway, the wait will be worth it, and almost there. And this week, as you do what you do, as you celebrate the coming and await the return of Christ Jesus our Lord, experience joy in your life as you kick doubt out the door of your heart. Joy doesn't come by everything going perfectly in your life. You know how we experience joy? By seeing and knowing that God is at work, both within us and around us, as God is at work in this world. Open your eyes to God's kingdom around you. Open your eyes to God's kingdom around you, because when you can do that, you will find the joy that we are promised in Christ. Our first point is the holy highway. The holy highway. If you have your Bibles open, you can read with me. Isaiah 35, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees, and give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs. In haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beasts get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, as we get started in this passage, first I want to point you to a passage in the New Testament that we all know and quote often. It's a passage that speaks about the fact that, well, it speaks about faith. And the fact that a few find it, and a multitude do not. Let me read to you Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Now again, the first week of Advent described peace in the future, a time in the future where people will beat their weapons into instruments of peace because we will no longer need weapons. And this will come about through the promised king, the Messiah, from the bloodline of David, on whom the Spirit of God rests, as he will rule in perfect righteousness and justice. And in this morning's message, this passage in Isaiah, we find a message of joy as we await a time in the future when everything as we know it will be reversed. Everything as we know it will be reversed. There will be complete reversal. And we're talking about that day. We're talking about that day at the return of Christ. We're talking about the time in the future when verse 5 of Isaiah when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush from the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand will become pools of cool water. Crazy? I mean, does this sound like complete insanity? Lunacy? I mean, these kind of reversals are impossible, right? Unless they're not. Unless this is the word of God promising us the impossible, giving us hope today for our future with Christ tomorrow. Complete reversal of everything as we know it, as sin, the effects of sin, is dealt with. And when will this happen? When will this happen? Well, the end of verse 2 through verse 4 says, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." When will this happen? When will these impossible divine reversals take place? On that day when Jesus returns, when your God will come. When your God will come to save you. And notice how verse 5 begins. When your God will come to save you, verse 5, then eyes of the blind will be opened. Then it'll happen. Then it'll happen. Then the Messiah will reverse the effects of sin, and we will no longer have to walk by faith because our faith will be realized as we live in the presence of our King. Amen? Amen, brother. I want you to also notice verses 8 and 9. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it, for it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast will get upon it. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there. A highway, the Way of Holiness. The narrow gate of faith. In the future, will be a holy highway. Right now, it says, narrow is the gate to life and wide is the road to destruction. But in that day when things are reversed, wide will be the highway, the holy highway that leads to the city of God. Everything will be reversed. Everything will be reversed. This highway, the way of holiness. And it will be for those who walk in that way. In what way? In His way. In His way. The way of righteousness and justice, the way of unity and peace. It's what we've been talking about for 2 weeks now. In the first Exodus, as God's people were freed from Egyptian captivity, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation passed away. However, in the second Exodus, as we leave our slavery to sin, there's no wandering, there's no ferocious beasts. See, Christ is our highway to heaven. Christ is our highway to heaven, where we find verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing, with everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Gladness and joy will overtake them, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Christ is our highway to heaven. You see, doubt has no place in our lives, Christians. It steals our joy, it makes us question our hope, and it makes us lose sight of our purpose. It turns us gray as we wander through no man's land, refusing to stand on the promises of the future. And you know what? We have reason to have joy in our life. We have every reason to have joy in our life. But he tells us exactly in Isaiah 35, verse 4, why we are to have joy, because it says right here, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. And when God comes, what's he going to do? What's his purpose for coming? He will come to save you. To save you. To save us. No matter how dark the hopelessness or dry and dusty, the feeling of despair. There's confidence and joy knowing that God will not leave his people abandoned. He has come, and he will come again to rescue and redeem those that are his. The holy highway. Everything's going to be reversed. In the future, everything's going to be reversed. The narrow gate will become the wide, holy highway to the city of God. Our first point, the holy highway, the reversal of everything, leads us to our second point, the wait will be worth it. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. The wait will be worth it. James 5, verses 7 through 10. Starting verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So, Isaiah invites us to see crazy, impossible things. These things will happen. They will come to pass. But James tells us to be patient. Be patient, brothers and sisters in Christ. Be patient until he comes. And then James gives us the illustration of a farmer. You see, the kingdom of God is growing. It's growing all around us right now. Weeds and all. Christ will come, he will burn the weeds, he will gather his elect to himself. But until then, until harvest day, we're told to patiently wait like the farmer. Now, verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So let's think about a farmer. A farmer does his part. He tills, he seeds. He waters, he fertilizes, and he even takes care of bugs. He does his part, then he's got to sit around and he's got to let God do what God, only God can do, growing of the plant and the sending of the rain. And ripe fruit is wonderful. It's sweet. It's wonderful. But we have all eaten unripened fruit. And it's awful. I mean, fresh tomatoes and zucchini and squash and melon, all of it is wonderful. But if you harvest it too soon, yuck. If you wait for it, you'll have it as God intended it to be. If you try to take it too early, if you try to harvest it too early, it'll pale in comparison. And the waiting that James describes here is no less expectant. The outcome is no less sure. I mean, the reversals are no less profound. As you look back at Isaiah, I mean, the oppressed get justice and the hungry are fed and the prisoners are freed and the blind see and those that are pushed down will be lifted up and strangers in strange land will be watched over and orphans and widows are defended and they're not taken advantage of. That's what I call ripe fruit. Ripe fruit at the harvest. So people of God, we like the farmer, we're told to be patient. Be patient, verses 8 and 9. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. We're to be patient. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is doing what only God can do, and he will bring the harvest in his power and in his time. So what are we to do? Well, we're to do our part, then we patiently stand firm in our faith. We patiently stand firm in our faith. Why? Because the Lord's coming is near. It's near. Now, if you were to do a word study on the Greek word near, you would find that what it actually means is near. The Lord's coming is near. And if it was near 2,000 years ago, just think how much nearer we are now. So what are we to do? We're to patiently stand firm in our faith. We're to patiently stand firm in our faith. We're doing our part while we allow God to do his part. And what does patiently standing firm in your faith look like? Well, maybe several things, but we're given one example of what it looks like. Don't grumble against each other, brothers. What does patiently standing firm in your faith look like? Not grumbling. I mean, we should be working toward making that day a reality now, and this entails peace and unity and righteousness and justice among the people of God, not judging each other. That's what we were told last week in Romans, right? Don't judge one another, but accept one another as Christ accepted you. So no grumbling allowed. No grumbling allowed. In fact, we should have it stenciled on big black letters right there on that wall. No grumbling allowed. No grumbling allowed. And in all things, Christ Jesus is our example, whom patiently endured suffering on the road to glory. Patiently. And do we find any grumbling on his lips? And let me tell you, he had cause to grumble. But notice this, verse 10 says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So we find that Jesus isn't our only example, that all the prophets in the Bible are our examples, and we can relate a little better to them because, you know what? They grumbled a little bit. They grumbled, but in the end, what happened? They were obedient to God as they patiently stood firm in their faith and waited for God to make good on his promises. God always makes good on his promises. He always has, he always does, he always will. But you know what? It happens in his time, not ours, through his power, not ours. And you know what that means? It means that we got to patiently stand firm until God culminates and works to his glory. So farmers and fishers of men, we do our part, then we patiently stand firm as God does his part. So when the harvest does come, it'll bear the sweetest fruit, heaven. Trust me. And if you don't trust me, trust him. It's going to be worth the wait. It's going to be worth the wait. The holy highway, the reversal of all things, it's going to be worth the wait as God brings the harvest, and it will be bountiful. Leads us to our third point, found in Matthew, almost there. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Almost there. Starting in verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one whom about is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Almost there. Any of you whom have children and have taken a road trip have heard, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Mom, Dad, are we there yet?" In fact, you know, I live in Lake Hills, and Easy Mart's probably not even 2 miles from my house. The other day, me and Claire went to Easy Mart, and within 2 miles, she's asking me, "Are we there yet?" Come on. You see where we are. Are we there yet? And even, you know, even we adults have to ask sometimes, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" You know, in this passage we find John the Baptizer. He's a burly Old Testament prophet. You know, he's wearing scratchy camel hair clothes. It's enough to make anyone grouchy. You know, he's got crooked legs sticking out of his teeth from his dinner. I mean, this isn't only a man's man. This is a godly man. You know, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's prophesied about in the book of Malachi. I mean, this is the baptizer whom baptized Jesus. And this awesome man of God struggled with doubt. And that doubt, no doubt, zapped his joy. So John is sitting in prison for calling sin, sin, in the house of the king. And doubt starts to creep in. I mean, he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. He's the one. But the scriptures tell us that the Messiah will set the prisoners free, right? So he's in prison. I mean, why isn't he being set free? Is he the one? So he starts to have these doubts as he sits in prison, waiting for his head to be lopped off. Is Jesus really the one? So John sends some of his disciples to go to Jesus, and they go to Jesus and they ask, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" Verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Why, yes, I am the one. Just saying, you know, you asked me, so I'm just saying. I am the one. Just saying." Jesus didn't say that at all. Jesus said, "You tell me. You want to know if I'm the one? You tell me. You tell me what you see and hear around the community. You tell me if it's not exactly Isaiah 35 that's happening right now in Judea and Galilee. You tell me. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What did Isaiah 35 say? The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy." I mean, basically, Jesus says, what is happening is the answer you seek. I mean, Jesus is going to return. He's going to come again. And when he returns, there will be a complete reversal, a complete reversal. But for now, what evidence do we have that Jesus is the one? Well, look around you and see what God is doing. If you want evidence, look around you. I mean, open your eyes to God's kingdom around you. Open your eyes to God's kingdom around you. I mean, doubt, it creeps in and it steals our joy and it blinds us to the divine goings on, and it ruins our witness. And we all struggle with doubt from time to time. I mean, is Jesus really the one? We've asked the same question that John asked. Is he God incarnate? I mean, is this whole Christian deal for real? But let me ask you this. Have you ever seen or experienced answered prayer? Have you ever seen the unexplainable happen? Do you know someone who's been healed from sickness or disease? Have you ever seen a marriage pulled out of the fires of divorce? I mean, do you know someone who's just a new creation? There's no explanation. They're just not the same person they used to be. They love God now. I mean, if you have seen any of these, then your question or questions have already been answered. You have the answer. I mean, what more needs to be said? I mean, really, what more needs to be said? And deep down within all of us, we wish that the transfigured Christ would appear before us in all his glory, and he would go, "I am the one." But you know what Christ would do if he appeared before you? He'd slap you and say, "Look around, duh." Of course, he has more class than that. He wouldn't say, "Duh, that's my word." Jesus, in his transfigured glory, would go, "Duh. Christ, Jesus, is the one. He's the one." I mean, where do you find the wondrous and the miraculous answer to prayer? You find it in the community of faith, not the community of doubt. You find it in the body of Christ. I mean, and as a result, what else do you find in the body of Christ? What else do you find in the community of faith? You find joy, because we have hope. You know what? In the future, there will be a complete reversal. Everything's going to be turned upside down. And right now, we see through a glass darkly. We're getting a foretaste, a little bit here and there, of what will be. And you know what? That's more than enough. It's more than enough. And what Jesus does by answering in this way, he stresses that the positive qualities of the things that he's been doing declares that he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, even though the final judgment of evil has not occurred yet. And in this way, he invites John to overcome his doubt and continue to believe. And in this way, Jesus invites us to overcome our doubt and continue in our belief. If Jesus were physically present with us today, he would talk the same way he spoke to these guys. These guys wanted real concrete answers. Just tell me. And Jesus would say, look around, I don't need to tell you. And he says, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. This one's always kind of caused me to scratch my head. I mean, we place our faith in him. Why would he cause us to fall away? But we have to understand that God is moving and grooving. He's at work all around us. But it's always the miracles that Jesus does not perform that becomes a stumbling block to our faith. Now, this is important, so I'll say it again. It's always the miracles that Jesus does not perform that becomes a stumbling block to our faith. I mean, John the Baptizer, he's in prison. And he's like, yeah, man, miraculous things are happening, and blind people are seeing, and lame people are walking, but what about me? I'm still in jail. And we think, God, yeah, you're good most of the time, but why are my parents getting a divorce? Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my family member? God, why don't you heal me? Why, God? And when we don't get what we think we deserve, here comes the creeper. Doubt. Doubt. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. You know what that means? It means we are encouraged not to take offense at a Messiah and a kingdom that gains its victory over the nations through suffering and even martyrdom. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. You know what that means? It means we shouldn't fall away from Jesus because Jesus isn't doing things the way we think he should do them, and he's not doing it in the time frame that we think he should be doing it in. What's John thinking? The Messiah is going to set the prisoners free, and I'm not set free. Are you really the one? Jesus says, look around. Just because you're not getting exactly what you want in your life, look around. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is here. The evidence of the arrival of the kingdom of Jesus is convincing, and it's sealed by his resurrection and his ascension. You know, and he's already placing people on the holy highway that leads to the city of God. And you know what? His miracles, the miracles that he performed while he was on earth, this announces that this event is already underway. That day is already becoming a reality. And there are still miracles that happen today. I'm one. And so are you. Verses 7 and 8. And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Who did you go to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind, meaning some weakness? If not, who'd you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, man, they're in palaces. Who'd you go to see? Jesus is like, when you went out into the desert to see John the Baptizer, you didn't go out to see a concert. You didn't go out to see the Beeb. You didn't go out to see Princess Diana and Charles. You didn't go out to see that. Who'd you go to see? A prophet. Yes, you went and saw a prophet and someone more than a prophet, because he's the promised Elijah whom baptized the king. Verse 11, and I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John was a great man. John was a great prophet. He was He was something special. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know what that means? It means the weakest Christian, that means we as Christians are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Why are we greater than John the Baptist? You know, John had a task. He announced the kingdom's imminent arrival, and he pointed to Jesus as the one greater than he. Then John was removed from the scene. Like Moses, who viewed the promised land from afar but did not enter, John saw the historical arrival of the kingdom, but he did not enter. John was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last under the law. He was the last under the old system, and he had to be taken out before the new system could commence. Why are we greater than John the Baptist? Because we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We've entered into a new ministry of God through the work of His Spirit, and John had not. That's why. The holy highway, the promised reversal of everything as we know it. I mean, everything's going to be turned on its head. You know what? The path to faith right now is the narrow gate, and that day it'll be the holy highway. The reversal, the expected reversal. The wait will be worth it. The wait will be worth it. We want it now. We want our money and we want it now. We want everything now. I mean, we are not very patient sometimes. But in God's time, when the harvest comes, it will be ripe and it will be sweet and it will be abundant. The wait will be worth it. And almost there. I mean, 2,000 years ago, people were asking, are we there yet? For 2,000 years, people have been asking, are we there yet? There's this sense within us every Sunday when we meet, kind of like, are we there yet? And if the pulpit is the driver's seat, I'm looking back at you guys right now going, we're almost there. We're almost there. We Christians, we're people characterized by joy because we have hope. We have hope. We know that these things will be realized. Why? Because we've seen glimpses of it already. We see it right now. Do you have eyes to see? In the future, at the return of the righteous and just King, everything will be turned upside down. Everything will be turned on its head. This is the expected reversal. The expected reversal. The lame will jump. The mute will shout in praise to our God and King. And right now we have our part to play, but we also must be patient while God brings the culmination of this promised harvest. And there's no reason at all for doubts to be a part of our lives because it's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And it all started with the birth of Jesus, this babe in a manger. And the miraculous. A star, wise men traveling from afar, angels, multitudes singing in the heavens, shepherds lauding and then going and telling everybody, everybody. And then the evil King Herod trying to kill all the babies, trying to kill that baby. You know what? Jesus is the one. He's the one. And how do we know he's the one? I mean, what's the proof that feeds our faith and gives us joy? What's the proof that Jesus is the one? Well, let me give you the answer I think Jesus would give you if he were physically here right now. He'd say, look around. Look around and see the signs of the presence of God's kingdom because they're everywhere. Open your eyes to God's kingdom around you. Open your eyes to God's kingdom around you. Because you know what? We are there yet. You know what? We are witnesses. You know what? We have seen and heard. You know what? We have waited. Jesus is the one. Still today, right now, he is the one. You know what? We are the body of Christ. You know what? What else? We are the ones we've been waiting for to live into what God has already opened up for us. We are the ones we've been waiting for to make that day a present day reality. So what are we waiting for?
We are the ones that Christ is using to change this world. We are the ones to be spreading the message, proclaiming the gospel, showing forgiveness as we don't grumble against each other. We are the ones that should be shouting with joy and leaping in praise of our King. Why? Because we've seen a glimpse of what is to come. And you know what? That glimpse is more than enough. So let's kick doubt out the door of our hearts and be the people that God has called us to be, people of joy, people who see the coming of God's mighty kingdom right here, right now. God's kingdom right here, right now. I close with Mary's song, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 47 through 55. Is Mary's song, she concerns herself with the reversal of the powers that be. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers." It's this reversal. It's the proud being knocked down and the humble being lifted up. It's the foolish things of this world confounding the wise. It's this small, weak nation of Israel rising above all the strong kingdoms of the world. It is us, weak, sinful people, made strong through Christ, strong to be free to forgive ourselves for our past and free to love our spouses as Christ loved the church and free to forgive others and not hold grudges and free to not grumble against each other because we know who are we to be grumbling? Free. The reversal has already begun. And we're part of it. And it's just a small foretaste of the major reversal that is to come. If anyone needs special prayer, please come up. We'll be happy to pray with you.
Please stand.